So he's not looking at my good works in terms of what I left undone, what I did not complete, the mixed motives I had, but because there was something from God in them, he remembers what he put there and he blesses me accordingly. And that's his grace. That's more grace, the fact that he would bless me despite my defects, because he's covered my sins. So once you wash away the sin, what's left? The good stuff that he put there. And that's what he blesses us for.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the ninth in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. We pray that you'll be blessed by this message of God's faithfulness to his promises.
Fear has its place. Maybe you are in that position in your life where you need to be reminded that the wages of sin is death. At that place where in Romans chapter 6, for example, Paul has his readers remember how they used to live and what the things they used to do earned for them. They brought death. And maybe you need to be shaken from that place of complacency, of spiritual lethargy and sluggishness. Maybe you need to be shaken and shocked awake to realize I'm on a path away from Christ that if I keep on going, the logical conclusion is damnation. Fear will get you so far. It's like tracing that water down its path and damming it up. The water will stop its downward flow for a time until that water finds a way around the dam. And fear might keep you from going further down the path. But for you to turn around and go in the other direction, for you to be willing again, like the Hebrew readers here, to be willing to make the sacrifices necessary for pursuing Jesus and following him, it takes more than fear. Fear keeps you from continuing to go down this path, but you need to turn around and have something to go towards, and that takes hope. Fear of ending up in this destination, hope here of the destination that awaits you. You don't see it yet. Who hopes for what he already sees, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it patiently. We keep on going. But we need that hope. We need something that's going to make going through this present tense worthwhile because of what is future tense. How certain is that hope? That's the question that the writer is addressing here in encouraging, in a positive way, his readers to persevere. They're not beyond hope. And he remembers the evidence that these are genuine believers. The evidence that a tree is an apple tree is in the fact that in time it produces apples. And Jesus says, "By their fruit you shall know them." And these are people who were not fruitless. So he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget the good works that have been in your life. And what the writer is doing here is he's referring back to two verses earlier that I hadn't read, that stark warning, ground that drinks the rain, verse 7, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Here's the picture of someone who has received the rain of the good news, of the Word of God, of good Christian teaching, and it's fallen upon that ground, and we are that ground, and what happens? If we take that teaching we've received and we bear fruit, we're blessed. But if you have sat under good teaching, if you've had every opportunity to know God, to know your sin and repent of it because you've seen in the Word a Savior, and yet you've done nothing, and all of that rain has fallen on that ground, and all that you have to show for it are thistles and thorns and useless growth. That's a field that's going to be cursed. That's the context then of his remarks. God is not unjust. When he says he's going to bless a fruitful field, he will do it. He is not so unjust as to make a promise and then break that promise and do something else. And you have produced good fruit. There is evidence that you are the real deal, that you're not hypocrites. You are not beyond hope. So I'm going to move on from this warning, the writer says, to encourage you. There is this little spark to hang on to. I remember the good things that you did. And later on, he's going to remember how these Christians, at first, when they first came to know the Lord, they were willing to give up their property if it was confiscated from them because of their profession of faith in Christ. They were willing to risk their lives and visit fellow believers who were imprisoned for their faith. They were willing to do all kinds of things. So too, they've ministered to the saints, and they continue to minister to the saints. And so there is that fruit that suggests that at the basis of it is something real. God doesn't forget that. Has anyone ever given to God that God should repay him? Does that ring a bell? That's the question that Paul asks after he's explained salvation from beginning to end, from sin to forgiveness, God's grace in sanctifying us and leading us all the way into a certain destiny with God in heaven. And after explaining the gospel from beginning to end, he ends in praise to God at the end of Romans chapter 11 and asks this question. Has anyone ever been smart enough to be able to tell God what he should do? Has anyone ever given to God to put God in his debt, to make God owe him something? And Paul's answer is no, because from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And here's what he means. It all comes from God. The writer is not talking about that which merits salvation or earns God's favor, but as he expresses it in the context, he's talking about the things that accompany salvation. The evidences that this person, that these people are saved. And the evidence is in their transformed lives, in the good works that they've done. And now the writer is saying, keep going, it started. Or as Paul encourages the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And later on he says, so continue working your salvation out with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to act in accordance with his purpose. So salvation comes from God, and the results of salvation come from God as well. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace. That means God's generosity, his kindness. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast in. We are his workmanship. It's his work that he's done in us. Paul continues, Ephesians chapter 2, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, we're not saved by our works. We don't merit or earn God's favor. We are saved in order to do good works. And it is all from God, the saving us from our bad works and the performance being enabled to do something good, though we never do it perfectly. Yet by God's grace, we're able to do it. So that our works, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, are not in vain if they are in the Lord. What you do for God, what you do in response to his word, in serving others, or whatever it is not empty or meaningless, is not overlooked or forgotten by God, to use human terms, which the scripture writers so often do, for us to be able to understand God. He doesn't forget. But it's from God. It's not to earn his favor. It's because we have his favor. It's because we have him. Oh, Paul says, it's no longer I, but Christ living in me. He's the one that's doing the work. And yet, in the mystery of God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, we apply ourselves to these good works. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That means give yourself fully to it. Because it is God who is working in us, we can be sure that it's not in vain, it's not empty, it's God working. So keep on going. And so human effort and God's enablement, they go together. And it is the grace of God that rewards us for that which he has done in us and through us, that rewards us for work that we could never have done nor even desired to do if he had not given us the desire and the ability to do it. Here's how it was beautifully explained at a funeral that I once went to of a Christian man. His name was Mike, and that's all I'll tell you about him. And he's one of these mixed bags just like all of us are. He was a man who was a genuine believer, and he did some great things. He didn't publicize them. In his eulogy, we found out just what Mike had done that he had not broadcast. What we saw were the rough edges of Mike, mostly. And the pastor, who knew Mike on a deeper level than many of us might have, explained the grace of God in terms of God forgetting and God remembering. And again, these things are on human terms, on human level. He said, Mike is a Christian. So here I can tell you everything about Mike, and if you're a Christian, it applies to you too. God has forgotten all of Mike's sin. Not because he has a bad memory, but because of grace. Psalm 103, as far as the east is distant from west, he has put away our sin. That means God refuses to look at it when he determines how he is going to interact or treat us. What he's forgotten is Mike's sin, but what he remembers is everything good that Mike did. And he remembers it as it's been mediated or sanctified through Jesus Christ, our high priest. So he's not looking at my good works in terms of what I left undone, what I did not complete, the mixed motives I had, but because there was something from God in them, he remembers what he put there and he blesses me accordingly. And that's his grace. That's more grace, the fact that he would bless me despite my defects, because he's covered my sins. So once you wash away the sin, what's left? The good stuff that he put there. And that's what he blesses us for. Now you should be standing up. What an awesome God. God swears by the highest authority imaginable. Who is going to underwrite his promises? Who's going to underwrite God? Back up God should God fail to keep his word? God himself. So Psalm 138 says that above your name, you have put your word. In other words, you've staked your reputation on doing what you say you're going to do. In other words, God says to Abraham, if I don't do what I promised to do, I risk my entire reputation. My name will be mud forever. No one will believe in me, and I will never blame them. This is Almighty God speaking. Condescending to our weakness, our need of assurance, our constant need of assurance, with this amazing, unnecessary, but gracious gesture. Because God should be able to speak and us say, yes, God said it. Of course, I can trust him. But God says, I'm going to make an oath. And the writer here says, because God desired, he was eager for us to be assured. And that was the occasion on which God swore by himself, because there was no one higher to swear by, to Abraham that he would keep his word. When Abraham had demonstrated faith that God would keep it, even if it meant raising a slaughtered Isaac from the dead, Abraham did not have to kill his son Isaac. God would send his son, his one and only son, same language, John 3:16, because he so loved the world. And here's the son that would be slain for us. And when he raises Jesus, as we read from the words of the apostles preaching in the book of Acts, preaching the gospel, he fulfilled the promise. The promise given is no longer just a promise. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's an encouragement to you. His story is there. You believe it. It's in your Hebrew scriptures. He's the father of faith. And he persevered, and in time he saw it. He saw this little glimmer of promise. You have Jesus raised from the dead. You see how in time, through Jacob, not Esau, 12 tribes, through those 12 tribes, a number that I guess could be counted if you took the time, but really, in your own experience, is a countless number, the descendants of Abraham. God is true to his promise in a way that Abraham did not live to see. You see it, and you see Jesus raised from the dead. And God has made his promises to you and confirmed it by an oath, and he will come back to an oath made to Jesus. You are a priest forever. God has sworn and taken another oath. By these two unchangeable things, his promise backed up by an oath, in which God, who cannot lie, someone asked me the other day, is there anything that God can't do? Because scripture says nothing is impossible with God. And it's true, God can do anything. No task is too great for him. But the one thing he cannot do is cease being God. He cannot lie. His purposes remain when he intends. He's not flighty. He doesn't change his mind and think, well, I guess I'll go to plan B now. He sets his course of action. He's going to stick to it. He makes promises to you, and he's going to keep all the promises. And that's hope. And we've fled to take hold of that hope. And what you need to do is keep hanging on to that hope like an anchor to the soul. But we're talking about, the writer says, something that's secure and solid and immovable, a huge anchor. You can look at a big ocean liner and see the kinds of anchors that keep them in the uncertainty of the waves of the sea, on the one solidity that's there, the ground beneath the sea, the ocean floor. And you hang on to that anchor, that anchor hangs onto the ground for you, and it will keep you from drifting, it will keep you from capsizing and tipping over during the storm. And that's what our hope is. In life, the storms will come, just as in the experience of the Hebrew readers here, the persecutions come, these storms that will tempt us to say, well, I can avoid all of this by either suppressing my faith or denying my faith. I can avoid these storms. But you've got an anchor, you've got a hope, and without that hope, you are without God and without hope in the world, just like you were before. But with that hope, you can stay grounded, and the storm will pass, and you will stand. Another thing, something that this is useful for, is not maybe in a major storm, but in just the gentle breezes of life. When the ship is not in threat of capsizing, but simply drifting away from course. And that's what faces us as well, isn't it? Just the temptation to drift. I think that's a lot of what these readers were going through. Just the world's gentle breezes when everything's going calm. That in and of itself is a temptation. I don't need to hang on to Christ quite so desperately. I can loosen my grip a little bit because things are calm and things are safe and I drift. Hang on to that anchor. I tell you, this passage has nothing to do with meritorious works to earn God's favor, because when it comes to gaining that assurance and that hope to move on, the writer never says, keep on doing those works so that you can look at those works and you can have hope of eternal life based on your performance. Not at all. He always points them to Jesus. He's the hope. He's the anchor you've got to hang on to. There's nothing uncertain about Jesus. There is uncertainty regarding my ability to perform good works that are good enough consistently, right? But there's no uncertainty about Jesus. He is a solid anchor. And all you got to do is hang on. You got to hang on to that hope. He's our forerunner. And here's the thing about Jesus as an anchor. It doesn't go down to the ocean floor and hook onto ground down there, because there's uncertainty in that. You know, the earth could split. But this is an anchor that goes up. It goes all the way to God. It's what the writer is saying here is that our hope is not anchored on the ocean floor, it's anchored up in God, in the inner sanctuary. And here is how he segues into introducing Jesus as the high priest. Behind the veil. Once a year, it happened this year by, I believe, September 22nd, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the high priest, once a year, goes not just to this area in the sanctuary in the temple, but beyond it to this one, not just there, but beyond it to the inner sanctuary, the holiest shrine, the Holy of Holies. And this one man is qualified through special sacrifices to dare to go behind the veil and quickly sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of the people. And then he leaves as soon as he can, because the scripture says that if he didn't do it right, he'll die. So around his hem, they sewed little bells. So that the priests just outside the Holy of Holies could hear and make sure the guy was still moving around in the Holy of Holies. Tinkle, tinkle, okay, he's not dead. There is an old, very ancient tradition that not only did they do that, but should the priest die, how would they extract his body from the Holy of Holies? They couldn't go in there themselves and risk their own death, and so they tied a rope to the high priest's ankle. And the high priest would go in, tinkle, tinkle, you'd hear the bells, and the rope would remain outside the Holy of Holies so that if the bells stopped ringing and time was moving on, after a certain amount of time, you might start tugging on the rope. And if you hear, hey, then you know he's okay. But if you don't, you keep pulling because you've got a dead body to pull out. Because our God is a holy, consuming fire. How can we come before his presence? We read that Jesus is anchored. Our hope is anchored in the presence of God because Jesus so put away our sin that we are represented before God in the Holy of Holies permanently. Not quickly and furtively, but as an anchor sunk there in the mercy seat, which is called the throne of grace. He's enthroned. Elsewhere, the writer says, he sat down. Never did a high priest do that. So that rope, rather than being there extended for us to pull Jesus out just in case it didn't work, is what Jesus will use to pull us in. Hey, isn't that cool? To pull us in. He's called our forerunner. Elsewhere, the writer calls him our pioneer. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you there in the Holy of Holies. And when it's all ready, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you with me. So persevere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that you care about us when, in our own weakness, and so often in sinful ways, we fall into doubt, that we can read in your word that you desire for us to have assurance, and that our assurance would be on nothing that can be shaken, and everything in this world can and will be shaken, but will lock onto something that is immovable. And only you, O God, are immovable, immutable, unchangeable. And it is through Jesus that we are attached to you, firm and secure. O God, give us the strength to hang on to that rope when big storms come. Give us the wisdom to hang on to that rope when there are no storms. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.